You can open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, and like we've been doing, we're going to be meditating. Oh, and kids can't go to children's church. I apologize for that. Kids may be dismissed at this time for children's church. We're going to be reflecting on 1 Thessalonians 5:17 today. Follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 5:17. This is the word of God. Pray without ceasing. May God give us ears to hear his word. For many decades now, people have been lamenting how the church in America is in severe decline. Fewer and fewer people are being converted, denominations are shrinking, considerably more churches are closing down than being started. More pastors and missionaries are leaving the ministry than entering the ministry. And roughly 70% of our young people who are raised in church abandon the church after high school. All of that is well known, widely recognized, talked about frequently. The church in America is clearly in a period of decay. That's undeniable. But what's not so clear, what's not so agreed upon, are the reasons for this. Why is the church in America declining and declining so rapidly? Is it because, for example, we're not more attuned to cultural trends and culture shifts? Is it because we're not better employing technology, things like YouTube, Facebook, TikTok? Is it because we don't have the financial resources of, say, Google or another big corporation? Is it because our music tends to be behind the times and feel like it came from the 60s? Is it because we're not more fully employing miraculous signs and wonders in our worship and evangelism? Is it maybe because we've neglected secular politics, haven't gotten more believers elected to local, state, federal offices? Really, why is it that the church in America today is in such severe decline? Well, I believe all those reasons I just mentioned are superficial at best. I believe our problem goes far, far deeper and has far more to do with our relationship with God or lack thereof. I want you to consider right now a very disturbing statistic. This comes from a study done by a professor of spirituality at Denver Seminary, Bruce Demarest, but look at what he discovered. He discovered that the average Christian in America spends approximately 5 minutes a day in prayer, and the average pastor in America spends approximately 7 minutes a day in prayer. I think that speaks volumes. Now, is this prayerlessness the only problem here? Is it the only reason the church is in decline? Of course not. Is there more going on? Of course. Are we inundated with false teaching and false teachers? And are there cultural things going on that's really pressuring the church? Of course, all of that is true. Yet at the end of the day, if prayer is what the Bible says it is, and if God often uses our prayers to do great and mighty things on this planet, should we be surprised that the church in America today is so powerless and ineffective? By and large, we are not fully devoted to prayer. By and large, we are not praying without ceasing. By and large, we're not casting our cares on God, and I think what we're doing is simply reaping what we've sown. How about you? What's the state of your prayer life? Are you among those professing Christians who pray maybe 5 minutes a day? Are you closer to the biblical command of asking, seeking, knocking, banging on the doors of heaven until God works in power? What's the state of your prayer life? Well, it's with this that we come to our next sermon through the book of 1 Thessalonians. As you've probably figured out, we are going very slow in this section, considering each command one by one and trying to understand what they mean, and more so how we can apply them in our lives today. And today and next Sunday, we're going to be meditating on this one verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, before we get too far into this, I want to emphasize what this sermon is not. This sermon is not a full-scale theology of what prayer is and methodology of how to pray. If you come here regularly, you might remember that back in January and February, I did two sermons on prayer. These were entitled The Absolute Indispensability of Prayer, Parts 1 and 2. And I encourage you to listen to those, watch those. If you want more on what prayer is and how to pray, check out these sermons. They're both available as video and audio files on our sermon audio page. Again, that's The Absolute Indispensability of Prayer, Parts 1 and 2. And realize that I'm going to be assuming much of that this morning. Instead, today, we're going to reflect on this one command, pray without ceasing. What really is God calling us to do in this command? Can we actually do it? Again, Lord willing, that's what we're going to talk about today and next Lord's Day. And to organize our study this morning, I'd like us to consider two questions. Two questions which should hopefully draw out the meaning of this passage and how we can apply it. Two questions. Question number one, does the Bible actually expect believers to pray without ceasing? Does the Bible actually expect believers to pray without ceasing? Let me read 1 Thessalonians 1, 5:17 again. Pray without ceasing. Now, in one sense, this command is surprisingly simple. It's actually only two words in the original. Rather straightforward, rather obvious. The verb is pray, and that verb is modified by an adverb, always, continually, endlessly. Really, rather simple command. Those of you who consider yourselves believers in Jesus should be praying, should be talking to God all the time. But there's a problem with this verse. And the problem is not with, say, the translation of the Greek or the deep theology. It's not because it's so complicated or confusing. No, the problem is with the application. Virtually nobody thinks it's possible to pray without ceasing. So they conclude this verse can't mean what it appears to mean. It must mean something other than pray without ceasing. I've encountered this interpretation lots and lots of times. They really downplay this command. They say it can't be literal. You know, we've got to eat, we've got to sleep, we've got to go to work. So clearly what pray without ceasing must actually mean is be in a spirit of prayer at all times. Or be ready to pray at any time. Or to have a prayerful heart all the time. By which what they mean is, I'm not actually doing a whole lot of praying, but I could pray if I really needed to. Now, is it true that we've got to eat and sleep and work? Of course. But Paul was aware of all of that, and Paul did all of those things. And yet he still commanded pray without ceasing. And here's what I've discovered. When you take that interpretation that pray without ceasing actually just means have a prayerful heart at all times, it translates into very little actual praying. To me, I wonder if it's an excuse to avoid the obvious meaning of this verse simply because we can't imagine ourselves ever actually obeying it. Just think through if we took this logic with other passages of Scripture. For example, in Matthew 5:43, Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Now, imagine if somebody said to you, yeah, I know that that's what that verse says, but we all know that that's impossible. None of us can love our enemies. So what that verse must actually mean is don't punch your enemies in the face. If anybody said that, we'd think they're playing loose with the Bible. Or imagine it this way. Imagine I gave you a command, text your spouse continually. And imagine a husband were to say, what you really mean is be ready to text your spouse at any time. I'm not actually texting my spouse very often, but I'm ready and willing to text my wife at any time, given the opportunity. Again, you think you don't really get it, do you? When you take this command seriously, it's very difficult to avoid the conclusion that Paul is calling us to literally saturate our lives with actual prayer. To literally saturate our lives with actual prayer far more than the spirit of prayer at all times or be ready to pray at any time. Paul seems to be calling us to grab every spare minute, every spare moment to talk to the Lord, to actually verbalize your concerns to God. Why do I say this? Well, many reasons. Let me give them to you. First, this is not the only time the Bible calls believers to saturate their lives with prayer. This is not the only time the Bible calls believers to saturate their lives with prayer. Commands and examples of praying, making prayer a major part of your life, are everywhere in the Bible. Luke 6:12, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. 1 Timothy 5:5, she who is a true widow is left alone and has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Psalm 69:3, I am weary with my crying out to you, O God. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim waiting for my God. Now think about that verse. Have you ever prayed until your throat was parched? I admit that I have not. But that's the kind of praying the Psalms are modeling and encouraging. And as I think you know, the Psalms were the hymn book of Israel in the early church. Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So it really seems as if they're doing an awful lot of actual praying, not just having this heart that's willing to pray at any minute. Additionally, I think if we study Paul's example, that will tell us what he means by this command to pray without ceasing. If you just look at how Paul prayed, quickly you discover what he means. Look with me to 1 Thessalonians 1:2, if you would. Just a page over to the left. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, and I want to point out something to you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:2. There Paul writes, We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, here's something I want to point out. See that word prayers there? The identical word in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Pray. It's just a different, you know, one's a verb, the other's a participle. Additionally, that word constantly there is the identical word used over in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 for without ceasing. I don't know why they translate them differently in the different passage, but it's the same word. So what Paul seems to be doing here in 1 Thessalonians 1:2 is modeling obedience to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. By the Holy Spirit, I'm commanding you to pray without ceasing. And understand, Thessalonians, that I'm praying for you without ceasing. And without doubt, that would have included actual verbalizations of prayers to God, not just having a praying heart. If you go through all of Paul's epistles, what you'll discover is that he is praying for them continually, without ceasing. Listen to Romans 1:9. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you all. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for all of you, remembering you in my prayers. We could keep going, but check virtually any of the epistles, and pretty much every church he's telling them, I'm praying for you without ceasing. And I have a very hard time imagining when Paul says, I'm praying for you, he's just kind of having some prayerful heart at all times and not actually verbalizing requests to God. I think all of us should pray more rather than less. Probably much more. I don't think I've ever met any Christian, regardless of how godly they were, who felt like they were praying enough. So turn off the TV, put away your phone, stop checking the news, and carve out considerably more time to pray. So this is what I think it means to pray without ceasing. Of course, we've got to eat and sleep and work and do all of those other necessary things. But nonetheless, we've got to somehow figure out a way to saturate our lives with actual prayer. Figure out some way where you're in constant communion with the Lord, constantly sharing your concerns and fears and burdens with Him, and verbally. Make it your goal to saturate your life with prayer, morning, noon, night, throughout the night, when you can't sleep at night, grabbing every spare moment to talk to the Lord. That's what I think praying without ceasing means. Now let's consider a second question, and this is what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this week and next week. Some strategies for saturating our lives with prayer. Let's say we're correct in our understanding of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that Paul's telling us to saturate our lives with prayer. Well, what are some strategies for doing that? I've got probably a dozen of these, some of which we'll cover this morning, but most of which we'll cover next week. But before I get too far into this, let me stress two things. Realize that none of us will ever pray like we should. Even the most godly Christian, they will still fall utterly short in their prayer life. All of us will pray and miss, we'll get too busy, we'll miss good opportunities. None of us will pray like we should. What that means is that our righteousness in God's sight is never our prayer lives. Keep that in mind. If you forget that, as we go through these strategies, you'll start turning them into some sort of oppressive, legalistic set of, if I don't do this, God's really ticked off with me. No, don't look at Him that way at all. Jesus is your righteousness. Okay, if you're hoping in Jesus, He's the foundation before which you stand in God's presence. We fix our eyes on Him as we pursue these strategies. And if you lose sight of that, again, you'll easily turn these into some sort of legalistic set of do's and don'ts. The second thing I want to emphasize is that some of these that we're going to be talking about are clear scriptural principles. Others are more sort of common sense applications. And there's a difference. Clear scriptural principles, all believers are obligated to obey. Common sense applications, give them a try, but if they don't work for you, don't feel guilty for not doing them. For example, later on I'm going to recommend trying to pray out loud, you know, in your private prayers. Give that a try. The Bible does not command thou must pray out loud, but for many of us, we find it a helpful thing to do to keep our brains engaged and our hearts engaged. So give it a try, but if you choose not to employ it because it just doesn't work for you, don't feel guilty. You see the difference? And I'll try to point out when that's the case, when it's clear scriptural principle and when it's just sort of common sense application. Well, keeping that in mind, let me give you some strategies for saturating our lives in prayer. First, intentionally plan and schedule time for prayer. Intentionally plan and schedule time for prayer. And this is one of those that the Bible itself emphasizes repeatedly. If you look at the saints in Scripture, people that we often admire as examples, most of them had what we would call a daily time of prayer. Psalm 22:2, O God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber facing Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God. Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place to pray. Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. We can keep going, but there are many, many examples in Scripture of the people of God carving out, this time is for prayer, for me, one-on-one, to talk to God. Now, you think about it, but carving out time to pray, it simply makes sense. I mean, as much as we hate to hear it, we do make time for those things we value. It's sort of a law of the universe. We do make time for those things that we value. Whether it be our favorite TV show or a sporting event, our child's birthday, brushing our teeth, we will make time for those things that are important to us. We can't avoid this. Well, if prayer really is as important as the Bible says it is, and if you are a Christian, you kind of have to believe that, you simply must self-consciously, intentionally set aside time to pray. I really believe the reason why a lot of Christians fail to pray is because they fail to plan to pray. Maybe think through that. I'd encourage you to take a serious look at your schedule and identify that particular time in your schedule that would be ideal for prayer. Personally, I recommend earlier in the day rather than later, though you will see both exemplified in the Bible. But take a look at your schedule and think, okay, maybe for me from 7 to 7:20, that's ideal for prayer. Or maybe you've got young kids. Maybe during nap time from 2 to 2:30, that's ideal for prayer. But find whatever works for you and add it to your schedule. If you're the type that uses a daily planner, maybe actually put it on the to-do list. Maybe put it on the schedule. If you use reminders on your phone, maybe make a reminder for a time to pray. But again, I'm setting out this block of time intentionally to do business with God. Now, I believe that this intentionally scheduled prayer time, it will become the foundation of your prayer life. You know what I'm saying? Of course, pray at a moment's notice. Pray when a need arises. Pray when somebody mentions something to you that's a burden. Of course, learn to do that. But intentionally scheduled times of prayer become sort of the foundation for the other prayer times. I mean, you could think about it this way. If I don't have that concentrated time of prayer, I probably won't even think to pray when some other burden comes upon me. Listen to what old J.C. Ryle said in his outstanding essay on prayer. I almost feel like sending you all home and reading this instead of sitting through my sermon. But in his essay on prayer, he says this: I commend to you the importance of making prayer a regular business of life. Disorder is eminently one of the fruits of sin, but I would not bring any under bondage. This only I say, that it is essential to your soul's health to make praying a part of the business of every 24 hours of your life. Just as you allot time to eating, sleeping, and business, so also allot time to prayer. Choose your own hours and seasons. At the very least, speak with God in the morning before you speak with the world, and speak with God at night after you've done with the world. But settle it in your minds that prayer is one of the great things of every day. Do not drive it into a corner. Do not give it the scraps and parings of your duty. Whatever else you make a business of prayer. Have you identified a particular time in your schedule for prayer? Is this working for you maybe at least 4 out of 7 days of the week? Is it a time when you're not distracted by your phone or your computer or the cares of this life? Or do you still need to identify this time in your daily schedule and devote it to God? Now, of course, with anything, there are dangers and extremes to be aware of. From time to time, emergencies will arise, and we've got to reschedule things, and that's totally fine. I mean, God understands that. Don't feel guilty. Additionally, like I mentioned already, don't ever measure your righteousness by how often you hit your prayer time. Don't think, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men because I pray every day. No, again, the Pharisees, they had assiduous prayer times, and yet most of them are in hell right now. Never forget that Jesus is your righteousness. But those dangers notwithstanding, I still strongly, strongly recommend an intentionally chosen time of prayer. And again, I believe this will become the foundation for the rest of your prayer life. Quickly, a second strategy. And this is more of the common sense suggestion type. But again, I think it's helpful. But second, learn to use simple aids to assist concentration and hinder mental wandering. Learn to use simple aids to assist concentration and hinder mental wandering. Now, does anybody here struggle with concentration? Anybody got a short attention span? I think all of us do to one degree or another. We're fallen, we're finite, we're humans. Because of that, we have such a tendency to get distracted, don't we? I mean, we can all of a sudden see a fly in the wall and be thinking about that. We smell the roast beef and start thinking about lunch. We hear a telephone ring and think, hear a police siren and think, oh, I wonder what's going on. We are so easily distracted. Additionally, and I don't think a lot of us appreciate this, but the ability to concentrate for long periods of time, that is a skill to be developed, not a natural endowment. Did you know that? The ability to concentrate for long periods of time is a skill to be developed, not a natural endowment. You know, it's kind of like learning how to play golf or learning how to play the piano. It's something you grow at. And if we haven't developed a little bit of this skill, we can so easily get off track by a wide variety of things. Now, obviously, all of this relates to prayer in that true, good, worthwhile prayer where I am personally, transparently engaging with God, that requires focus and concentration. We don't want to pray like the Gentiles who just mindlessly repeat phrases over and over again. We want to personally engage with God and process with Him what we're going through. And that requires some focus. Now, thankfully, there are some sort of common sense, easy things that we can do here. And again, find out what works for you. Maybe give them all a try, and those that work, cling to those, and those that don't, just forget about them. But let me give you several suggestions here. First, turn off obvious distractions. Turn off obvious distractions. You know, when you're sitting down, turn off the computer, get away from the TV, get away from busy crowds if possible. Definitely put your phone on silent. Okay, let's be honest. Okay, the rest of the world can wait 15, 20 minutes. And, you know, honestly, you're probably not as important as you think you are. So put your phone on silent so that you're not distracted by beeps and chirps throughout that period of time and give God that time. Here's another suggestion. Try writing down a simple prayer request list before you pray. Just get yourself a piece of paper, ideally a notebook that you can keep and kind of go back and check how these prayers are panning out. But get something and think through, okay, what would be good for me to pray for? And think through myself individually, my family, my church, my city, and then write these things down, and that will provide sort of a skeleton for your prayers. This, incidentally, is why we create a prayer request list before our Wednesday night prayer meeting and our Sunday morning prayer meeting. We don't want to pray haphazard. We don't want to pray amiss. And additionally, many of us, myself included, we take these and then pray for them throughout the rest of the week. And by the way, if anybody wants those prayer request lists sent to you, just give me your email address and I can send them to you. Here's another suggestion. Try praying out loud. Try praying out loud. Now, I will admit that probably 95% of my praying is done out loud. And I do that because I'm so prone to get distracted. You know, if I pray just bowing my head, closing my eyes, and praying silently, probably in 5 minutes I might be asleep. So by praying out loud, that helps me to be more engaged and also keeps me awake. In addition to all of that, if you look at the prayers in the Bible, a lot of the prayers in the Bible were evidently prayed out loud. It was overhearing Jesus' prayers that moved the disciples to ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 and then his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane were evidently prayed out loud so that the disciples could hear them. And think about what Jesus says in John 11:41. This is right before he raises Lazarus. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, experiment with what works best for you. You know, maybe try going out in the woods and walking around while you pray, or get in your basement and pray. If you're concerned that others might overhear you, maybe try whispering. I used to whisper my prayers, and again, that helped me concentrate. Along those lines, don't diminish the potential your out loud prayers might have in inspiring others to pray. But again, many have found praying out loud as a great help in focusing and fighting distractions. There's a couple more suggestions. Try writing out your prayers. Has anybody ever written out prayers? It can be very helpful. If you think about it, what are the Psalms but written out prayers? Now, of course, the Psalms are inspired scripture and our prayers are not, and that's a big difference. But all those Psalms began as somebody's written out prayer. Now, I'll admit that I haven't written out my prayers in years, but back in college, when I was surrounded by people so much of the time, I did much of this. The simple process of transcribing our thoughts, it can do much to channel them and to block out distractions. And what's more, you can read those prayers years later and be encouraged by where your heart was at that particular time. And so if you've never tried writing out your prayers, give it a try. One final suggestion. Try praying scripture. Now, I'm not going to spend much time explaining this and how it's done. I devoted the better part of an entire sermon to this on February 5th. That's the second part of those two sermons on the indispensability of prayer. But again, praying scripture can give you something to focus on, particular requests. It can help you channel your energies. And it's a good option to try if you find getting distracted something you're prone to. Those are just a few simple aids for assisting concentration. Find the ones that work for you and then incorporate them into your prayer life. Quickly, a third strategy. Third, pepper your day with regular reminders to pray. If you want to pray more, pepper your day with regular reminders to pray. Now, this one is not an explicit biblical principle, but I think it's an application of a biblical idea. If you know how the Bible works, there are many places in the Bible where the people of God were called to create this tangible, visible reminder of something God has done, and that would inspire them to prayer and praise. For example, after Noah's flood, the Lord put the rainbow in the clouds. And for thousands of years, and even up till this very day, when we see the rainbow, we're reminded of God's covenant promises and hopefully move to prayer and praise. Chris read this earlier, but after the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River, the Lord commanded them, set up this pile of 12 stones. And it wasn't just an interesting pile of 12 stones. Listen again to Joshua 4:21. When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. Something similar could be said about, say, the Passover Seder, the annual calendar of Jewish feasts, Aaron's rod that budded, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, all the articles in the temple. People would see this thing, be reminded of what God has done, be prompted to prayer and praise. In this church age today, things like water baptism and the Lord's Supper are supposed to function in an analogous fashion. We see this thing, we experience this ceremony, we're reminded of God's great works, and we respond. Now, part of what's going on here is the Bible's understanding of transformation through remembering. Keep that phrase in mind. The Bible's understanding of transformation through remembering. You know, experiencing some great work of God is glorious, but if you forget about it the next day, what good does it do you? We are fallen, finite sinners, so prone to wander, so prone to get distracted, so prone to forget. You know, these glorious things that God has done, 6 months later, they've almost faded into non-existence. God in his mercy has given us these reminders to keep them at the forefront of our minds, and as that takes place, we're transformed. Listen to 2 Peter 1:12 and following, and notice the role of reminder in this passage. Peter writes, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you already know them and are established in them, in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You see, hearing the gospel once is great, but it's not enough. Reading the Bible once is great, but it's not enough. Getting together with your church family, or eating the Lord's Supper, or confessing your sins, or counting your blessings, doing that just once is wonderful, but it's not enough. Again, we're so prone to take things for granted and to be forgetful that if we don't constantly remind ourselves of the great works of God, they'll sort of fade into the background. I actually wonder if this is why some professing Christians that I've known have fallen away from the faith. Now, I knew friends in college and seminary that appeared to be just so passionate and in love with the Lord. And then, you know, you find out 10, 20 years later, they've totally fallen away. What happened? Was it in part because they started forgetting about the great works that God has done? And it just sort of faded in its significance and almost disappeared into nothingness. Well, based on this theology of transformation through remembering, I believe we can do something similar when we pepper our daily routine with reminders to pray. Now, of course, these are different than, say, the rainbow that God ordained, but nonetheless, they can function in a similar manner. What am I talking about when I speak of regular reminders to pray? Well, let me give you several examples, and hopefully this will jog your thinking to imagine what I'm talking about. For example, I heard of a pastor once who every day when he put his contact lenses in, he prayed for his wife. And every day when he shaved, he prayed for his children. I know another guy that every time he sees a cowboy hat, he prays for a friend who's a cowboy. I've heard of mothers, they put post-it notes up on their bathroom mirror so that when they're, you know, maybe holding the kid or whatnot, they're reminded to pray for something. I know that several people at 9:38, they set a reminder on their phone to pray the prayer of Matthew 9:38, that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Let me give you a few examples from my own life. And again, I hope you get that these are in addition to that foundational life of prayer, but these are just additional efforts to pepper your life with prayer. But for example, in my life, many of you know that back in 2017, my family and I witnessed a young man get killed on his bike right over here. Every time I drive past that spot, I pray for the man's family and for the driver. And I drive past the church at least twice a day. So over the years, I've prayed hundreds of times for that man's family and the driver. There are a number of churches in town that when I drive past them, I pray for them. My family and I, we live about a block from the big Mormon meeting house in town. And whenever I walk by or drive by the Mormon meeting house, I pray that the Lord would convert thousands of Mormons and raise up more missionaries to go to the Mormons. Early on in my ministry, every time before I opened my email, I prayed that the Lord would help me handle my email humbly and appropriately. And those were the days when I regularly got angry emails. But thank God, those are a long time ago. To this day, whenever I see a police chase or hear a siren, a fire truck siren, I pause and pray both for the emergency workers and for the situation they're going to address. There are certain houses here in Muncie of people that I'm trying to reach with the gospel that when I drive by, I pray that God would work in their lives. Now, obviously, if you think about it, most of these prayers, they're less than 30 seconds in length. But imagine if you had, you know, a dozen, 15 of these scattered throughout your daily routine. Can you imagine how fairly quickly your day would be characterized by much more prayer, much more actual talking to God? And additionally, and this is something I discovered through experience, I've discovered how God can use these little prayer times to kind of wake you up and pull you back from sin. You know, let's say I'm driving down a road and I'm kind of bitter in my heart over something that's happened. When I drive right over here, I'm reminded, oh, it's time to pray. But I know that before I pray, I should probably repent of my bitterness. So God has used that in many occasions to kind of wake me up to help me walk in the light. Now, if you'd like to experiment with this, here's what I'd recommend. Take a look at your normal routine and then tie some specific prayer to something you encounter regularly. All right, take a look at your routine and then tie some specific prayer to something you encounter regularly. So, for instance, do you drive by the college every day? You know, maybe pray that God would work in college students' hearts to draw them to himself. Do you drive by some horse farm regularly? Maybe pray for your brother-in-law who loves horses. Do you drive by the Chief Muncie statue regularly? Maybe pray that the Lord raises up more missionaries to go to the American Indians. You see what I'm saying? You be creative. You do what works best for you. But many, many of us have found peppering our normal, regular routines with reminders to pray as a strategy for praying without ceasing. Quickly, we're almost done. Last one this morning. Fourth strategy for peppering our lives or saturating our lives with prayer. Derive inspiration from the lives of men and women devoted to prayer, but choose carefully. Derive inspiration from the lives of men and women devoted to prayer, but choose carefully. Now, I know I've mentioned this already, but even within the Bible, it's somebody's example of prayer that inspires God's people to pray. When, for example, they observe the example of Abraham or Moses or David or Daniel or Jesus or Peter or Paul praying, others were convicted and moved to pray in similar manner. It's like we read in Luke 11:1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And honestly, I don't think this is a coincidence. I think this is actually how God designed the world to be. The Bible talks an awful lot about the power of example, both for good and for ill. Never forget this. The examples you observe, admire, strive to emulate, they can make you more like Jesus or destroy your life. So be extraordinarily careful in whose example you're seeking to emulate. Now, along these lines, if we want to become people more devoted to prayer, it is very much worthwhile to study and to admire the examples of people devoted to prayer. When you see how prayer sustains somebody through suffering, when you see how God answered their prayers, and sometimes in a very remarkable manner, you'll almost certainly be inspired to pray more yourself. Now, who are some of these individuals that were especially devoted to prayer that we might hold up as examples? I mean, there are thousands more than we can enumerate here. Obviously, the characters in the Bible that were fully devoted to prayer, Daniel, David, Jesus, study their lives. But in addition to those, there are characters from church history that is worth getting to know, whose examples can inspire you. These would include folks like Martin Luther, who famously said, "I'm so busy that I've got to spend 3 hours in prayer today." And at first you kind of laugh at that, but then when you get into it, you're like, well, actually, he probably really meant that. That was normal for him. Matthew Henry, you've probably read his Bible commentary, obviously a biblical scholar, but also a man totally devoted to prayer in his book, A Method for Prayer, Changed My Prayer Life. Susanna Wesley, mother of the hymn writer Charles Wesley and John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, and also 17 other children. Very busy mother, and yet somehow she made a priority to pray. You may have heard the stories of how it was chaos in the kitchen. She'd sit down, throw her apron over her head, and have a little prayer meeting under there. And both John and Charles Wesley said they became who they became in large part due to their praying mother. Charles Spurgeon, legendary Baptist preacher, we know him for his sermons, but if you ever read his prayers, they are the most sweet, humble, childlike prayers that you could imagine. Ian Bounds, a Confederate Army chaplain. We could, you know, probably question his agenda, but his books on prayer will do more to move you to prayer than probably anything you'll ever read. George Mueller, the pastor and founder of orphanages. You may have heard this, but he claimed to have seen 10,000 specific answers to prayer in his lifetime. And some of them are really in the, like, supernatural, oh my goodness, how did that happen category. Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China, began every day at 4 a.m. in prayer. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India. She was especially reaching out to young girls trapped in the Hindu sex trade, but she was also devoted to prayer. Elizabeth Elliot just died in 2015. She and her husband, Jim Elliot, they were missionaries to the Indians of Ecuador. As many of you know, Jim Elliot was martyred by these Indians in 1956. But then Elizabeth returned to those same Indians as a missionary and was also an example of prayer. Now, of these individuals, we've got biographies of several of them in our church library. You might check them out. And something you may have caught as I talked through these different folks, many of them were missionaries. Many of them were missionaries. And that's not a coincidence. Most missionaries become uniquely devoted to prayer. But realize that probably doesn't mean what you think it means. Many Christians think this way. This man, this woman is already devoted to prayer. Therefore, he or she must become a missionary. What I've discovered is that more often than not, it works the reverse. They become missionaries, but then the challenges of missionary life and the suffering they experience, that drives them to become people devoted to prayer. It's not that they were totally ungodly beforehand, but missionary life is so stressful that if you don't become a person devoted to prayer, you can't make it. And if that's what the Lord did in their lives, he can do the same in ours as well. One final thought on this. By all means, be inspired by the examples of godly men and women devoted to prayer, but do be careful here. Do choose wisely. Never assume that simply because somebody prays a lot or prays for a long time that they're necessarily godly or even necessarily a Christian. Romans 10:2 tells us that it's possible to have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And again, of course, the Pharisees were well known for their long, eloquent prayers. And yet they killed Jesus when he came to them. Along these lines, I'm reminded of a man who claimed to pray for 8 hours a day. And that sounds pious, it sounds godly, but then when you discover that he was a cult leader, you look at it a little differently. And similar stories can be told about countless heretics and false teachers. So never equate hours spent in prayer with true godliness. Never equate an eloquent vocabulary in prayer with true godliness, or even knowing the Lord. True godliness is a humble, repentant dependence on God. It's trusting in Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. And if any individual does not have that, they are no example to emulate, regardless of how many hours they might spend saying pious phrases out loud. They want to call it prayer. Well, like I said, these are just a few strategies for saturating your life with prayer. Come back next week. We'll consider some more. But in conclusion, I want to think about a major reason why people don't pray. And I think in our nation, this is probably the major reason why professing Christians don't pray. It's simply because deep down, they actually don't know the Lord. They haven't yet been born again by God's Spirit. Is this the problem with everybody? No, of course not. I think there are varieties of reasons for why we don't pray like we should. And again, we've talked about some of those this morning. But when you look at America and you look at the so-called church in America, I think this is probably the real reason why more professing Christians don't pray very much. They don't actually know the Lord in any sort of saving way at all. We have millions of folks in America who check the Christian box. They can talk about the Bible. They may have walked an aisle as a child. They may have been baptized. Maybe their parents told them they were Christians or something like that. But in reality, they do not know God as Heavenly Father, and they give evidence of this in the fact that they hardly, if ever, pray. And I want you to think very carefully, is that you? Is that you? Maybe you know a lot of Bible knowledge and doctrinal facts, but you don't know the Lord in any kind of personal manner at all. And when you hear people talking about the joy they derive from prayer and about this desire to more saturate their lives with prayer, you feel like they're talking a foreign language. Is that you? If so, listen carefully again to the gospel for the very first time. The gospel of Jesus tells us that you were created to know God, intelligently designed, made to have a relationship with the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. That's why you're here. That's why you exist. And that relationship with God is to express itself in this thing called prayer. But the reality of the matter is we've rebelled. All of us, we've turned our backs on God. We've run from Him instead of running toward Him. We've tried to live as if He did not exist. We've broken His laws hundreds and thousands of times, and most of the time it doesn't bother us at all if nobody else knows about it. There is no fear of God by nature in our hearts. Now, because we are who we are, and because God is who He is, He will punish us for our rebellion. He will pour out His wrath on us for our sin, somewhat in this life, and many of us are feeling the consequences of that, but far, far worse in the life to come. And until we are forgiven, until we have a Savior, until we are reconciled to God, what awaits us after this life is only a fearful condemnation of judgment. And yet, under those very circumstances, God continued to love us. And that's one of the most remarkable things about Christianity. The very people that hated God, threw rocks at Him, spit on Him, killed His Son, He loved them and He sent them a Savior. A Savior who can forgive and reconcile us to God, the Heavenly Father. God the Father sent God the Son down from heaven. God the Son took on flesh and walked among us. He was given the name Jesus. He's fully God, fully man in one person. And Jesus lived the perfect life we should have lived in every conceivable area, including prayer. He's the only one that prayed perfectly. But if you know the rest of the gospel story, you know that Jesus died a horrific death. In his mid-30s, he's arrested, nailed to the cross, suffers, bleeds out, and dies. But what the Bible is telling us is that when Jesus died on the cross, he is dying there, bearing the wrath of God we deserve. This is how the holy God can remain holy while forgiving sinners. By dying in our place, Jesus satisfies God's justice. He takes the punishment we deserve in our place. He absorbs it fully and completely, so there's nothing left for us to contribute. He dies, he's buried, but 3 days later, God the Father raises him from the dead to demonstrate that our hope is not in vain. And now in response to that work, Jesus is calling you. Repent or turn from your sin. Stop running from God. Stop trying to live your own way. Stop trying to live as if I don't exist. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Rely on what He has done to make you right with God. This is why Jesus came to earth. This is how Jesus reconciles us to God. And until we're reconciled to God through Jesus' work, our prayers are worse than nothing. And all they'll do is bounce off the ceiling. So in conclusion, I implore you to trust Jesus now. Trust Him right now. If you've never committed yourself, body and soul, to who He is, trust Him now. Turn from your sin. Embrace His loving leadership. Rely on His death and resurrection. And embrace God as Father. As always, if any of you would like to discuss these things further, need clarification on something that I've said, would like somebody to pray with you, pray for you, please talk to me after the service. I'll be at the front door to greet people on the way out. But trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. And today, come to know God as your prayer-hearing Heavenly Father. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for this privilege called prayer. Lord, we certainly don't deserve it. Lord, we're sinners. We deserve hell. And to think that You allow us to talk to You, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and what's more, to think that You use our prayers to accomplish Your eternal purposes, it's mind-boggling. So, Lord, forgive us again of our prayerlessness and neglect of prayer, and please make us people fully devoted to prayer. Lord, help us to figure out ways to saturate our lives with prayer, calling on You day and night. Please, Lord, individually, in our families, and our whole congregation, make us a church known for prayer. We do thank You again for this right and this privilege that we have because of Jesus' blood. In His name we pray. Amen.